In Daniel chapter 1, let's take a moment and pray. Father, touch us today with the Word of God. Give us understanding. Help us to recognize the times like the sons of Issachar who knew the times, understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. Lord, help us today. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Some of this is, I've tried to summarize this, make it as succinct as possible. It may seem a little bit academic parts, just bear with me, because it's real important that you understand the analogy here that I'm drawing in this message. The sermon is titled, The United States of Babylon, and this is part two. The story that's before us took place about 2,500 years ago, and is a graphic picture of extraordinary faith in God lived out on the pinnacle of executive power in the full glare of public life. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were forcefully removed from their homeland, the tiny state of Judah, which never had a chance against Babylon's armies. And they were they were conscripted into service of Babylon's king. Previously unknown, from obscurity, they were catapulted to the front page of biblical history and thrust into the limelight of one of antiquity's greatest cities. In some ways, reminiscent of Joseph's rise to power, these four teenagers, four Jewish kids, eventually rose to the top echelons of political power, not only in the world empire of Babylon, but also in the Medo-Persian empire that succeeded it. They were chosen because they met the king's criteria for selection. That's in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, where he instructed his servants to choose young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. They met the eye test. They passed the initial interview. And their potential was obvious, because otherwise they wouldn't have been chosen. But at that point in their life, in their lives, their resumes were rather unimpressive. They had no accomplishments of any significance or note. And their only education was centered in the Torah, taught by rabbis in the synagogue, which did not include the sciences, mathematics, arts, and politics, which all were the hallmarks of Babylon's advanced universities. But they were deeply rooted, this is important, deeply rooted in the faith of their fathers. There is no question about that. We're not given any details of their history, their past, their parents, or any of that. They just come on the scene in chapter 1. But they didn't suddenly become pious when they arrived in Babylon, right? There is a history here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they were deeply rooted in the faith of their fathers. And I think that it is extremely ironic that actually their most valuable asset to the king, unrecognized in the beginning and unwanted later, was their faith. The very thing that created the tension, that upset the political status quo, the very thing that threatened their existence and was initially rejected in the halls of higher education. In fact, the one thing that Babylon was seeking to eliminate was their faith, and in fact, that was their most valuable asset. Is that not ironic? I find it equally ironic that in the pseudo-sophistication of America's high-tech cosmopolitan culture, that the one thing most essential, in fact, the only thing that will save this nation, is the very thing that is so despised, dismissed, discounted, and so vehemently opposed by the tireless efforts of those intent upon replacing it with a new worldview. One that is stripped of common sense, that is morally bankrupt, bereft of answers, and void of hope. And they continue to lead us in grand processional closer and closer to the abyss. It is indeed ironic. In Babylon, the inconspicuous arrival of four Hebrew exiles did not and could not portend their extraordinary future. No one could have possibly imagined the storyline that was about to unfold. Supernatural revelation that baffled Babylon's wisest men. Uncommon wisdom that could not be found in the Chaldean curriculum. Commitment that could not be eaten by lions. Faith that could not be burned in a furnace. Times seven. And when all is done, we discover that God's greatest message was not the one written on the wall in Belshazzar's palace, but rather on a scroll by the steady hand of an aged prophet who saw far beyond his time to the ages to come, to four world empires, Babylon and three others that would later arise, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And beyond the chronicles of time, he would see to the everlasting dominion and unsurpassed glory of him that he called the Ancient of Days. The one that he described as the smiting stone that would smash the last world empire. That is the true storyline here. Now what makes this story and the story of their faith so remarkable is that they did not simply continue the private devotion to God that they had lived in their homeland. They were in a foreign country, in a hostile environment, and yet they maintained a high-profile public witness in a pluralistic society that became increasingly antagonistic to their faith. Did that sound familiar to anybody? Does that ring a bell? Let me try it again. They maintained a high-profile public witness in a pluralistic society that became increasingly antagonistic to their faith, the United States of Babylon. And that's why their story has such a powerful message for us today. Because strong currents of pluralism and secularism in contemporary Western society, reinforced by a paralyzing political correctness, increasingly push expressions of faith in God into the margins, confining it, if possible, to the private sphere. It is becoming less and less the done thing to remember God in public, let alone to confess to believing in anything exclusive and absolute, such as the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior of the world. Society tolerates the practice of the Christian faith in private devotions and in church service, but is increasingly deprecating its public witness to the relevant and the secularist. Public witness to faith in God smacks too much of proselytizing and fundamentalist extremism. They therefore regard it more and more as a threat to social stability and human freedom. And if you doubt that, let me quote something that John Lennox wrote in a quote. He said it at a conference at the Salk Institute of Biological Science in La Jolla, California, November 1994. Nobel laureate Steven Weinberg suggested ominously that the best contribution that scientists could make in this generation would be the complete elimination of religion. Weinberg and others portray atheism as the only intellectually respectable worldview. The only intellectually respectable worldview. Intolerance of religion and growing disrespect of those with religious convictions are central features of our increasingly shrill onslaught. Now listen carefully what he says, the final sentence of this quote. Indeed, their constant repetition of ragged and philosophically superficial arguments leads one to suspect that their great emperor of atheism is beginning to shiver through lack of clothes. Any of you remember the story about the emperor, the kid who dared to expose that the emperor was wearing no clothes? That's the reference to that. What we're talking about here is secularization. That is exactly what's taking place in America right now. Been going on for a long time. It is the process by which religious ideas, institutions, and interpretations have lost their social significance. In a secular society, Christianity is not necessarily banished, it is just quarantined. It seeks to remove Christian influence from the public arena and confine it to the private sector. It will be tolerated as long as it remains in the closet. Secularism, however, is more than the eclipse of God in a modern society. It is also the acceptance of those ideas and values that naturally arise out of a spiritual vacuum. In turning away from the Christian faith, we have turned to other things. A secular worldview that not only opposes the influence of Christian belief, but also rejects many of the fundamental principles upon which our nation was built and has been sustained for more than 200 years. There's a massive paradigm shift in four areas. Let me give these to you briefly. The first of these is what's known as a privatized faith. That's what I'm talking about. Secularism is an atheism. Does it deny the existence in God? It just removes religious concerns and perspectives from the public circles, from the public arena, from education, philosophy, politics, accountability, so that the church and its message has been relegated to the margins of society and religion has become essentially a private affair, not allowed in the public arena. Secondly, there are pluralized beliefs, privatized faith, pluralized beliefs. Secularism regards all belief systems as valid. Tolerance is king. What is intolerable and offensive is to prefer one belief system to another. Thirdly, marginalized religion. Privatized faith, pluralized belief, marginalized religion. This is the point I'm making. God is dismissed from public discussion, and Christianity appears to be a minority opinion held by individual members of a socially marginal institution whose widespread influence in the West is now a thing of the past to be done away with. And finally, fourthly, relativized values. Everything is relative. In secular cultures, there is no such thing as absolute truth except the statement that there's no absolute truth. Do you understand? God said to me, there's no such thing as absolute truth. I said, oh, is that the truth? The argument collapses under its own weight. In a world of relativized values, there is no outside authority outside of our own consensus to which we're accountable. Listen, this is happening in our society. It's been going on now for many years. The real threat, and we understand, need to understand the nature of the threat to the church, and the threat to the church is not eradication, but assimilation. Now get this, not eradication, the church not being eradicated, but simply being absorbed into the secularized culture around us. That's what Babylon, Daniel in Babylon is all about. That's why he's changing their names. That's why he's changing their diet. That's why he's changing their literature and their language. He is absorbing them, assimilating them into the culture. He's not denouncing Judaism. He's not trying to bring an end to Judaism. He's simply absorbing them into the culture in which they live so that they lose their distinctives and become indistinguishable from the rest of the Babylonians. That's exactly what is happening right now. Generally speaking, the church's usual response to secularism is not apostasy. That's the abandonment of the faith. But rather accommodation. Not apostasy, but accommodation, resulting in the amalgamation of the secular culture into Christian belief and practice, which is a form of religious syncretism. One of the earliest examples of this is in Exodus 32, when Aaron made the golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain and confronts it, he said to him that the people, you know, had pressured him into this, you know, and he said, I put the gold in the fire and this calf popped out. That's what he says. That's like a little kid trying to explain the cookies all over the floor or something, you know. And when they made the golden calf, here's what they said. We will make this calf, listen, and tomorrow, listen, will be a festival to Yahweh. They weren't worshiping. What? They didn't abandon the worship of God. They will just mix Egypt's calf worship into our worship of God. And the celebration that they had, I mean, it's a joyous time, people rejoicing, celebrating, dancing, having a good time. It kind of resembled an exciting worship service. But a man of God, fresh from the presence of God, discerned the idolatry in the middle of it. And that's one of the things that's lacking today is real spiritual discernment. That is an example of syncretism. Not the abandonment. Let's just, we'll just mix a little bit of, Egypt. We'll just mix it in. That is what's known as syncretism. Not the abandonment of the faith, but the dilution of the faith from the attempt to harmonize contrary beliefs by blending them together. So when we're asked point-blank questions like, is Jesus the only way to salvation? Preachers on the spot dodge and hem and spin and do anything except declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because that kind of absolute exclusivism is unacceptable in our pluralized society. So what happens is, well, you know, and here they go. instead of just declaring the Word of God. I can give you other examples. And often this is done as an accommodation to the culture. Because there are some messages that, I mean, if your goal is to have the biggest huddle on Sunday morning, there's some things you don't preach. It's either an accommodation to the culture, or rather to avoid the controversial blowback and repercussions of taking a stand. When I was growing up, I used to hear them say all the time, you better know where you stand, you better stand for something, or you'll fall for anything. And the subjugation of kingdom principles by cultural ideology, it doesn't happen suddenly or in one giant leap. It is rather death by a thousand cuts. It's the frog in the kettle illustration. You put a frog in boiling water, he'll jump out. Put him in mild water and gradually turn it up. You'll boil him and you'll never know what happened. That's the frog in the kettle metaphor. And the assimilation of cultural values, priorities, morality, practices, belief, and methods into the life and function of the church is usually so gradual and so subtle that its encroachment is nearly imperceptible. Author Michael Horton says this, quote, "For the most part, Christians have surrendered unwittingly to the influences of secularism. Often it's in the name of relevance, or what one might call contextualization, where in other cases it is simply a matter of slowly accommodating to the spirit of the age with very little thought to making intentional concessions." He's right. It's a slow slide on a slippery slope. And Herbert Schlossberg said this. This is remarkable to me. He said, quote, "Idols are hard to identify after they've been part of the society for a long time. After a while, it became normal for the people of Jerusalem to worship Molech in the temple. And it seemed odd that people calling themselves prophets should denounce the practice." End of quote. This is what we're up against. This is what it means. This is the analogy. With this understanding, let's return to Babylon and look for some answers. You have to understand, can you imagine what a shock it was, these teenage boys, you know, brought out under arrest, drug out of their home while their parents, with red and swollen eyes, weeping, seeing their boys taken off to, and it's a long way from Jerusalem to Babylon, probably never to see them again. And they grew up in Jerusalem. Yeah, it's the holy city, but compared to Babylon, I mean, it's kind of like comparing Mayberry to New York City. Babylon was the largest city in the world at that time, over 2,500 acres. It was renowned for its high culture. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, known for beautiful, magnificent architecture. The famous Hanging Gardens. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, those were his gift to his wife, who was a country girl. And she liked, for her sake, he put those there, and they were called one of the seven wonders of the world. They were highly advanced in science and mathematics. In fact, if you have a watch on your wrist, like I do, you still have a remnant of Babylonian mathematics. That's why there are 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour. That's why there are 360 degrees in a circle, because the mathematicians of Babylon used the number 60 as a base for mathematical calculations, and it survives to this day. They had advanced systems of water supply and distribution. They had learned how to air cool their buildings. The earliest form of air conditioning, perhaps. Vast libraries, literature, music, the arts. And they were polytheistic. That means they worshiped many gods. The Jews, in contrast, were monotheistic, one God. They're the only nation on earth that was monotheistic. That's why Deuteronomy, the Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is one God," the most important prayer in all of Judaism. But they were polytheistic. No other nation in history was so permeated by its belief in the gods. It is estimated by scholars that there were nearly 1,200 temples in Babylon, in one city. And everything was attached to the gods. Everything. Math, music, politics, family life, everything. It completely saturated and permeated their society. Can you imagine teenage boys taken from this rural, pastoral, farming, sheep-raising communities and brought into this incredible... Talk about culture shock. I mean, they have never seen anything like this in their life. How seductive would this be for young teenagers? They were bombarded, swamped, overwhelmed with everything Babylon. And listen, not just in Babylon, they are living the high life in the king's quarters. Do you realize what love... People would say, man, you guys have got an incredible opportunity here. Don't blow this, man. Make the king happy. And everything you've ever wanted is yours. Make the king happy, and there are no lions in your future. There are no furnaces in your future. So, from a natural way of thinking, how dumb would it be to put yourself in opposition to the king? Because on one hand, if you can buddy up to the king and make him happy, you've got it made in life. And the other thing is, by doing that, you also avoid any types of repercussions that may come from that. The anger of the king. Most people would have fallen for it. Most people would have taken that bait, hook, line, and sinker. But they didn't. So how did they maintain their equilibrium? How did they keep from getting sucked in? Why were these guys some of the bravest, most courageous, committed people in all of biblical history? How were they able to stand strong? What kept them straight? And one thing I know, as I said earlier, we're not told about their background. We're not told anything about that. All we know is what we know from history of what Jewish boys would be subjected to growing up. They would be taught regularly by their parents. They would be taught regularly in the synagogue by the from the rabbis. And from the earliest of days, remember what Paul said to young Timothy: "You're from a child. You've known the scriptures." They would have been taught the Torah, the Word of God. They would have been in temple. They would have seen the sacrificial offerings. They would have been a part of the worship of God. The fact of the matter is, none of that is spelled out, but there can be absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that they had a long and deep history with the living God of Israel. Because you don't just show up in Babylon and suddenly become this committed person. You don't do that. And that's why you better decide who you're going to serve before the storm hits. There are some things you need to have settled. Or you're going to waffle. You're going to buckle under the pressure. Does that make sense to you? These guys were deeply rooted in their faith. And were presented with the king's food. There was no hesitation. No rationalization. Well, you know, we're in Babylon. Do as the Babylonians do and... We'll say grace over this food. None of that. They weren't looking for a loophole that would somehow permit them to indulge. There was just a certain and steady resolve. The Bible said that Daniel determined not to defile himself. That reflects discernment. He understood, as I mentioned last week, this is food that the king eats. This is 5-star restaurant, the best of the best. Most people would have gobbled it up. He saw it as a defilement. He was able to discern here. And I'm not going to get comfortable in the king's court, and I'm not going to eat meat that was offered to idols. He had a discernment there. He saw it as defilement. And when Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, the Hebrew names of the three that are most commonly called Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We ought to start calling them by their Hebrew names and quit calling them their Babylonian names. Nobody knows who they are, but we need to learn it. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You remember when they were confronted by their refusal to bow? Remember? And they give an answer to the king. Remember what they said? We're not careful to answer you, okay, if we be examined. We don't have to think about this. We don't need to have a committee meeting. I don't have to think twice about what I'm going to do. What I am not going to do is bow to your idol. There is a determined resolve there. We may fry in that furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. But if He doesn't, if not, we're still not bowing to this idol. Now that is a determined resolve. That came from somewhere deep in their past. A mother, a father, a rabbi, someone instilled something in their hearts that nothing of this world could diminish or take away. It reminds me of Jochebed raising a little boy named Moses in the Pharaoh's palace in Egypt. And he was trained in all of the universities and the higher learning of the Egyptians. And yet, when it came time, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, for he had the respect unto the recompense of reward. Here he is surrounded, submerged, bombarded, overwhelmed, swamped with everything Egyptian, and he has this incredible choice. Listen, he has the brightest future in the world. You're going to turn that down to join with the Hebrews, with a group of slaves, when you could possibly be the next Pharaoh of Egypt? I'm telling you, where did that come from in Moses? It came from Jochebed, his mother. That mama put something in the heart of that boy that the Holy Spirit sealed to his heart, and Egypt could not defile it. I'm persuaded today there are plenty of people who are ready to stand and face whatever furnace and say, whatever happens, I am not bowing to the idols of Babylon. Now, how are they able to do this? That's a good question. A couple of things here. The word that comes to mind is they had their understanding of God, and the word that comes to mind is the word transcendent. They had a transcendent understanding. Maybe said a better way, they had an understanding of the transcendent God. What is transcendent? Transcendent is the opposite of immanent. Immanent means close at hand. Transcendence means far away. And God is both. He is both immanent. He is God with us. Emmanuel, He's close at hand. He dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. But He's also transcendent, which basically speaks of His holiness. The transcendence of God and the holiness of God are very much related, because the holiness of God basically speaks of the otherness of God. Mostly when people hear the word holiness, they only think of purity. Does it involve? Yes, it includes purity. This God, transcendent, holy God, is certainly pure and undefiled. But the word holy comes from, its root word comes from a word that means to separate or to cut. It means that He is not like any created thing. It is the uniqueness of God, the otherness of God. So when we sing, "There is none like you," we're singing about the holiness of God, though we don't use the word holy. They had an understanding of the transcendent God. Let me show you this in two places and we'll be done. Go to Daniel chapter 1 and look at verse 2. One of the very first things that is mentioned in this book, which is remarkable, is the vessels. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that is to Nebuchadnezzar's, "with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God," that is Nebuchadnezzar's God, "and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." It was kind of like a museum. It was a place where they displayed their spoils of war. It was like trophies. Trophies of the conquest. Where we conquered Israel and Israel's God. It is remarkable, mentioning the removal of these vessels from the temple at Jerusalem and placing them in Babylon. It may strike us as an odd thing to be the first thing he mentions. I mean, considering everything else, this seems to be a detail of small significance compared with the overthrow of Judah's king and the deportation of Daniel and others. The fact that it's mentioned so early and so prominently should tell you that it is of great significance in this story. Later in chapter 5, defiling those vessels will be the end of the Babylonian kingdom. When Belshazzar brings them out of this museum and drinks wine in them and defiles them, in that night, the very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain and the kingdom fell into the hands of the Medes and Persians and the rule of Babylon was over. Those vessels, the defilement of vessels. And just in passing, because I don't have time to go there, but I remind you that the New Testament says that our bodies are the vessels, the temple of the living God. Defiling holy vessels. Why is this so important? We actually know how many vessels were taken. Not guessing, because you don't have to look there, but Ezra 1 and 11 says that the number of vessels were 5,400. That's a lot. And it's a lot of gold. To the Babylonians, it was just more gold to enrich the treasury, trophies of war to display. To them, the golden vessels that glittered on the display tables were just trophies of war and had monetary value, but not to the Hebrews. He mentions them first. And I imagine, though it isn't stated, I would imagine that those boys probably went to that site to look at those vessels probably on a regular basis. Why are they so important? Those vessels on that table were holy. In the original sense of the word, they were vessels set apart for the glory of God, and that made them sacred. That made them holy. They had an understanding of the sacred. You see, because when they were used for the... Let me show you how this worked. The vessels, they were set apart for the service of the tabernacle. That means they were wholly dedicated to God. They were holy. That means they exclusively belonged to Him. You couldn't take these vessels home and make gravy in them. You couldn't take them home and make biscuits in them. You couldn't use them in any other way. They were set apart, listen, for the exclusive use of God in holy things. That's the whole idea of God's holiness. That He is set apart from every created thing. Unique and other. And they understood this. That these vessels pointed to this sacred, transcendent God. And when the Lord Jesus taught His disciples and us to pray, what did He say? How we should start our prayer when we pray to the Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The word hallowed is an older variant of the word holy. He said the beginning point and the first and most important thing that believers are to do is deliberately to set apart the name of God as special. That it's holy. And that's why you're not to use it loosely and take it in vain. And boy, Christians, we're real careless with this. And preachers. What does it mean? It means that God is to be our supreme value. And when that takes place, when God, the transcendent God is now your supreme value, everything else falls in line under that. Everything else serves that. There's nothing that competes with that. There is nothing that comes in and usurps that. That is absolutely set in their mind. I testify to you today that it is absolutely set in my mind. The supreme value of God, is it set in your mind? That this is the highest value. That He is above all others. That there's none to compare with Him. This transcendent God. Those beautifully crafted golden vessels represented all that were central to the lives of these four young men. To them, they were the very tangible link with the temple of God in Jerusalem and all that it stood for. For the exiled students, those golden vessels were points of light in a dark world. That is exactly what God is. He is that marvelous, not just a point of light. He is the Son of Righteousness, hallelujah, that rises with healing in His wings, that shines in the midst of a dark world, transcendent, above what everything, all the fray that's happening, the noise and the fray and the confusion, all the stuff that's going on down here. Above all of that is a transcendent God who is sacred and holy, and He is the supreme value of my life and yours. That was deeply rooted. That was unshakable in them. It was a reminder of the heart of the value system that had shaped their lives. To them, God, His name, His reputation were sacred. He was their ultimate supreme value, and there was nothing that could diminish or destroy or even threaten that. We will not compromise at that point. So it had to do with the idea, their understanding of sacredness. The second point, excuse me, may surprise you. Point number one in this idea of transcendent was their understanding of sacredness. Point number two, actually, Daniel, it's probably others, but Daniel's particularly mentioned this way, their grasp of the resurrection. Maybe weren't expecting that word, expecting to find resurrection in the book of Daniel, but it is there. And you'll find it in Daniel chapter 12. Look over verse 13. This is near the end of the book. The second half, by the way, Babylon ends at chapter 5. Chapter 6 begins the rule of the Medes and Persians and a different king. And now the last part of the book is about the messages that he is giving concerning end time events. Some that would be immediate, the rise of Medo-Persia, the rise of the Greek empires, the rise of Rome. That's for another day and another time. But it's the angel, there's an angel that's sent to him, and he's interpreting these dreams that he's had, and he's giving him understanding. And it's very troubling to Daniel, and he's very, very, very much troubled. And the angel says this to him in Daniel 12:13. Listen to this. He said, as he explains all of these things that are going to happen, but you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. You will arise. Is that not resurrection? It is. Daniel, I know it's troubling you, but this is not for your time. You go your way, you be at rest, for you will be at peace. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. I wish I had it on the screen so you could see it, but you look at that verse, you have it in your Bible, and you're looking at it. Listen to what it said. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the day. There's an incredible amount of comfort and instruction in that verse. When I see, look, first of all, is the word, the first two words, but you. The word that comes to my mind there is the word personal. But you, Daniel. This is a personal word to Daniel that's spoken to him. That God understands his circumstance, his time. He knows he's not living his life at random and by choice, or rather by just circumstances. But there was a personal, intentional intervention. And the Bible says that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. But you. And then he says, the next thing, he says, you go your way till the end. And the word that comes to there is the word patience. This isn't going to happen today, tomorrow. It's going to happen in the end. Reminds me of the words of Habakkuk when he said to him, you know, the vision is for an appointed time, and though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come and not tarry. And there's a matter of patience there. And then he says, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. And the word that comes to mind there is the word peace. Peace. You'll rest. And then he says, you will arise. And the word that comes to mind there that starts with the letter P, for me, is the word prospect. It is an oath. Hey, there's a glorious all of this stuff is happening down here. And it's going to happen. But it's the subplot. The real story is at a higher level, one that's being carried out by the transcendent sacred God who has a purpose for the age. And it will end with the Ancient of Days sitting upon His throne and establishing the kingdom of God. And you will arise. You have a future beyond this time, beyond this moment. Whatever's happening now will one day pass. But you have a future. You have a prospect for tomorrow that will last forever and ever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. And finally, he said, will rise to your inheritance. And since I was alliterating everything with the letter P, personal, it's personal, patience, peace, prospect. When I got to inheritance, I actually thought of three, and I couldn't choose one. I thought of the word prosperity. You said in this context, that's a good thing. There is an inheritance, an incredible joint heirs with Christ. I also talked about protection. You have an inheritance that's protected. I know what you lost down in Judah. I know what you lost when the Babylonians came and took everything away, but that's not your real treasure anyway. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth can eat it and thief can steal it and the rust can corrupt it, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven for what? Where your heart is, there your heart will be also. This stuff isn't your what? The people in the book of Hebrews said they took joyfully in spoiling their goods. When they were being persecuted for being Christians, they would be in prison and the government would seize all of their property. And they were left penniless and broke. And the Bible, rather than complain about that or bemoan or grieve the loss of their personal property, the Bible said they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Why? Knowing they had a better and more enduring substance. Wow. Preach right there on those two things. A better and more enduring substance in heaven. Don't get attached to stuff, too attached to your stuff. We've got it and God's blessed us and Paul said, use the world but don't abuse it. Don't wear it like a loose garment. Because all this stuff, look around at all you've got and one day it's all going up in smoke. Can you imagine Noah working on the ark? And looking around his house and his cattle, his land and all his possessions, whatever he had, and thinking, you know, I better not get too attached to this stuff because in a little while it's all going to be underwater. Don't forget, that's an important point. Enjoy the things that God blessed you, but don't get too attached to them. You can't keep any of them, and don't worry about losing them because those are trinkets. What did Paul say? What did he say? He said, I suppose that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. that we have a better, more enduring substance in heaven, a city with mansions, city without foundations, made without hands, with mansions and streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl. But all of that dims and diminishes in the light of the glory of God Himself, who is the light of that city. All that stuff, listen, that's not what makes heaven heaven. I used to travel an awful lot, and I'd come home and be away from Benny and the kids, and I'd come home. When I came home from being away, I didn't go in the house and hug the furniture. I didn't go and hug the refrigerator. I mean, I might look like I spent a lot of time in the refrigerator, but I didn't do that. Because, see, all that stuff, that's just part of a house. It was beneath the kids that made a house and a home. Gates of pearl and streets of gold and all that, that's just part of the city. Jesus will be what makes heaven heaven. Take away all that other stuff. If He's there, it is still heaven. That's transcendent. That's above and beyond whatever's going on right now. And that's where the true power lies. Not in Washington. Not in Moscow. Not in Tehran. In that heavenly city. There was a belief in the resurrection. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that there is a transcendence here. They've got all this stuff going on in Babylon, but that's the subplot. The subplot. There is a higher plot. The transcendent God is working His purpose independent of what Babylon is doing, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing they can do to countermand, to override, or to thwart the purposes of God, who is El Elyon, the Most High God, that is above everything. And this is the true story. And that is when they understood this. They understood something about sacred things. They understood something about resurrection. And I remember when Miss Jane Thornton passed away, sitting, they found her in a recliner. She died in the night, probably, with her Bible. She'd reading her Bible, and she passed away and went to glory. And written inside her Bible in the fly leaf was this little note she had written. God has a greater purpose than just trying to keep people alive on earth for as long as possible. It is not necessary for me to understand this. And the part of the problem is we are so sucked in. We make good Babylonians. We're so sucked into the American dream and living the high life and have eaten very deep, very, very richly of the delicacies of the king's court that we've become so attached in love with this world that we have forgotten that this is not our home. This is not what it's about. This world is my passage, but it's not my portion. And whatever's happening in today's news, it's a story, but it's the subplot. The real plot is the eternal living God working His purpose and plan to bring about, to orchestrate the events that will come that will usher in the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ the Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who will establish His kingdom upon the earth and will rule and reign, and we shall be kings and priests unto Him and rule and reign with Him. And the atheist and the relativist and the secularist and the devil may not like it, but there isn't anything they can do about it. It's untouchable. That's why I said protection when I thought of inheritance. Peter said, you have an inheritance. It is protected, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's why. Furnace, you're going to kill us? I can go to heaven. Must I live? Is it really necessary? No. Heaven. But we are so wrapped up into all of our stuff. In the trinkets and the tech and all the cosmic, all the stuff. And here's the question. Here it is. Now get this. Here are these boys. They're born in Jerusalem. They're now in Babylon. Now listen carefully to this statement. What mattered was not what city they were living in, but what city they were living for. That they understood that. That's why they could face lions and fire and retribution. We live in a great country. We thank God for it. We pray that America will repent. But there is a better country. It is a heavenly country. The writer of Hebrews said that there God is not ashamed to be called our God. The question for us today is this. The question is not which country are we living in. The question is, which country are we living for? Stand with me, please. I want to close with a poem written by James Russell Lowell. Started last Sunday with him. There comes a time in every nation when they must choose between right or wrong. Talked about that. This same, here it is. He's got it. This is the conclusion of the matter. The idea of transcendence, sacredness, resurrection. He wrote this, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Seems that way, doesn't it? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Hallelujah. Let's praise Him. Come on, lift your hands and your voice and your heart. Let's praise Him. Lord, how we bless You. Lord, how we worship You. We thank You that there is a hope. There is a confidence. Hallelujah. We are on the winning side. Hallelujah. We are not prepared. We are not ready to compromise. We will not trade our inheritance for the trinkets and the flashy gadgets of this world. We love You. We worship You, Lord. We bless You. We magnify You. Jesus, we give You praise. We give You praise. Let's pray for the nation. While you're praying, let's just go ahead and keep praying. Let's pray for the nation today. Pray with me. Father, our nation is in such trouble, in such turmoil, as You know. We declare it, we confess it, Lord. As a nation, as a people, we have sinned so greatly against You. You would be absolutely justified if judgment was to fall, unmitigating judgment was to fall, and the full measure of Your wrath were to fall upon us. And yet, Lord, in mercy, in compassion, visit us again and call us to Your side. That will, Lord, that will take an unusual intervention. But whatever it may require, whatever it may take, we're bleeding to death, God. The hemorrhage goes on. The tourniquet may be painful, but it'll save our lives and save our country. And it's still not too late. Lord, we pray for, we confess our sins. We pray, Father, that America would turn. God, that You would remember that in this land there are still many godly and righteous people. There is a holy remnant here of righteous people. 7,000 who have not bowed and more to the knees, to their knees to the gods of this world, to Baal, who are faithful and righteous, who serve You, love You, committed, who will burn before they bow. Father, remember them. And Father, visit us. And in wrath, remember mercy. Do not let, indeed, the full measure of judgment fall upon us. But Lord, come and work redemptively to restore first the church. Bring revival to the church and bring revival to the nation. God, do an awesome work. We pray, Father, right now, there's so much turmoil in these elections. And God, it's beyond us. We don't understand all this stuff. We don't know what's going on. But God, that's fine. You don't need our advice. We just intercede. As we looked at some time ago about Esther taking the queen, the bride of Christ, taking her rightful place, arrayed in holy garments and touching the scepter of Your almightiness to intercede for her people today. We intercede for this nation, for the people. Lord God, our children, our grandchildren, our babies. We're in such trouble. God, I pray that there will arise, that You will raise up Daniels, Hananias, Mishael, and Azarias, men in whom the Spirit of God is. Father, we pray that You direct and order, the, according to Your perfect will, the next election and the next president. We pray, Lord Father, for safety and protection over the country. Bless those who are guarding us. Father, bring revival and renewal to the church. Help us as a people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You say amen? I read an article this week. Talk about how the subplot we think is the headline. Mostly all we've heard about in the Middle East with ISIS is the murders, the beheadings, and the burnings. And when I saw it, and my heart hurt the thought of people being martyred. But I thought, you know, martyring Christians is a bad idea. Go read the book of Acts. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And for every one they killed, there were 10 more to take their place and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it was out of martyrdom that the church rose in power and became evangelistic force. And the headlines, all the persecution of Christians, and it is a terrible thing. I'm not in any way making light of that. But let me tell you what the true story is. The higher plot had got at work. I read an article this week that in the midst of the chaos in the Middle East and all that ISIS is doing, that tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of Muslims are turning to Christ. That they are having personal visitations of Jesus Himself. Revelations of Christ appearing to them and by the thousands. That's at work. Don't ever confuse the storylines here. Amen. I've preached enough. Let's go home. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord.